You'll see from your bulletin that we are talking about discipleship today. And this is a very, very broad range topic. What does it mean to be a disciple? But we need to be rooted in discipleship because Jesus tells us before he ascends into heaven to make disciples. That's really what we're called to do as a church, what each of us are called to do as followers. And an insight that jumped out to me maybe for the first time as I thought deeply about it in the last couple of weeks was the Great Commission, which many of us know, many of us may not know, is that to go into all the world to make disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and there's more to that, but that's not a me thing, that's not a we thing, that's everything. I don't make disciples, and you become disciples. I make disciples. You make disciples. We all are in the discipleship process together. But in order to make disciples, we need to be disciples. And I think that too many of us have allowed church to become, even in prayers, we're listening to prayer, a passive process whereby which we think that just through osmosis, if we just show up at church long enough, that we're going to become a disciple. And it's not like that at all. It is an intentionally active and engaged process. I can prepare for a sermon every single week. I can read my Bible every single day, and neither one of those things will innately draw me closer to the Lord. It can be like learning a math problem. It can be like reading a textbook. If I don't allow the Holy Spirit to bring those things alive in my life, if I don't intentionally choose to enter into the apprenticeship of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. It's an apprenticeship. And I was talking to Brad Glasgow this morning, and he's 1 year away from becoming a master plumber. In a year, does that mean he's going to know everything there is about plumbing? No, he's going to figure out at that point when they send him out on his own, he doesn't know enough. But we don't send, you know, we don't just assume that when we say, yes, I want to follow Jesus Christ, yes, I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, thinking that our discipleship process is over is as much sense as the day that Brad got hired as a plumber is saying, you're a plumber, go. And he's like, okay. And he would make a lot of mistakes. And I think that would be characterize a lot of our lives, is that we make a lot of mistakes in the process of discipleship. And I've heard recently of discipleship and sanctification, which is the lifelong process of becoming like Jesus Christ. I've heard it described as an awkward dance of one step forward and two steps back. And I think that would categorize my life as a disciple. I feel like, man, I'm getting it, I'm figuring it out. I got that one step forward, and then the me, the selfish part of me, will come out, boom. And it takes very minimal things to bring the selfish me back out and trump the disciple me in so many times. And I'm working through this process to not make so many mistakes. Maybe take two steps forward and two steps back. And eventually three steps forward and one step back. And to begin to become the man that I want to be based on who the scriptures reveal that I should be is the process that I want to be actively engaged in. And the point I'm trying to drive home at this point before we begin to study is that discipleship is not about going to church. Discipleship is not about just simply reading your Bible. Discipleship is about committing your entire life to becoming like our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is not easy. He set a pretty high and lofty goal. Discipleship is not a passive attachment to church or Jesus. It is a whole life commitment to both Jesus and his mission. He has a mission. We have submissions in our life. But our ultimate mission must be the mission of Jesus Christ to make disciples, to save people. And as I think about the kind of commitment that it takes, I'm reminded of a story of Alexander the Great, who was one of the most powerful military leaders in all of history. One legend, it's probably true because it would match up with the kinds of things that he did, but it's considered legend, but it's most likely rooted in fact because it's something that he probably would have done. It tells of the extent to which his men were dedicated to him and to his cause. As his military campaign was headed east, they came upon a very well-fortified city, a locked down, ready to take on everything. And so he demanded to see the king and set out terms for the king to surrender. And that's what would happen. So, and to avoid bloodshed, if we can, they would say, all right, you send out the king and we'll figure out what needs to happen for me to not destroy your city. And the king said, have a look. My city is fortified. We have enough rations, we have enough food in there that no matter how long you stay, we have enough. We're strong enough, we have enough. So just move along. And so Alexander the Great then commanded his men to line up in a line and begin to march toward a cliff. And as they marched toward the cliff, they got to the edge of the cliff, and one by one, each row fell to their death, fell to their death, fell to their death, until he finally stopped. And the king didn't even have to surrender. The gates of the city opened up, and the people poured out and surrendered to Alexander the Great. Not because his army was overwhelming, not because his military toys were overwhelming, not because Alexander the Great was so fearsome, but because they saw the reality that dedication to a cause is far greater than anything this world can offer. And seeing that dedication was so intimidating that it just automatically brought out in them the need to give themselves up. Like I said, I don't know if that's completely true. It could be legend, but if nothing else, it illustrates that people can accomplish what people can accomplish when they're completely devoted to a cause. People who are loyal and sold out to a cause are willing to pay the ultimate price in life. And people who are willing to pay the ultimate price in life will always overwhelm people who value personal comfort and the conveniences that this life can offer. The reality is that we live out every single day the things that we value the most. We live out our value system. Alexander's men valued victory and conquest and were willing to live that out even if that meant dying because of it. If we value safety, our lives will revolve around protecting ourselves and protecting our possessions. If we value recreation, then we will move from one thrill to the next. If we value money, we'll never be able to work enough hours, spend enough money on homes and cars and toys to bring ourselves temporary happiness. We'll always need more. And too often, life is all about us. And when life is all about us, we find a way to manipulate those around us to feed into us, whether it's through sympathy, whether it's through intimidation, whether it's through manipulation. When life is about us, we can find a way to get everybody else's life around, to be around us as well. And it's something that we are born with. It's the sinful part of the fall of Adam and Eve that we're born with. And a child, a brand new baby, if you've ever had one or experienced one, you know that this child can make you devote your entire life to them. And they just do it naturally. And that's the way it should be. But the problem is when we're 25, 30, 35, 40, and we're still manipulating people into serving all of our needs, we haven't really figured out the true value in life, and that is in caring and serving others. And I think about being committed to becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ and just exactly what it's going to take. We have to change our complete lifestyle. And we have to be completely and totally devoted. And now think about this. If you went to a doctor who practiced medicine once a week for an hour and did nothing else the rest of the week, how much confidence would you have in that doctor? It takes at least 7 years of complete dedication to become a doctor. And then continuing practice. And doctors have to go to seminars and learn more and learn more and read journals to stay up on the latest sicknesses and illnesses and cures, because it's a never-ending process. In the same way, discipleship is a never-ending process. And so we have to devote our lives to becoming like Christ. And what does that mean? Well, let me just share with you Paul's description of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1, verse 15 to 19, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the standard, just by the way, we're to be like Jesus Christ, that's what we're to be like. And if the scriptures tell us anything else, that we'll never be there. This side of Christ's return, we will not achieve perfection. But we can't use that as an excuse to not want to deeply in our spirits and our souls desire the perfection of Jesus Christ. Because this is no mild undertaking. And I look at our culture and the whole concept of being a follower is not a popular concept. If someone calls you a follower, you're probably going to be offended. Those followers are those people in our lives that we consider to be weak-willed. They just go along with the flow. They go along with whatever anyone else in the crowd is doing. You know, all parents have said, well, if your friends would have jumped off a bridge, we'd have jumped off with them. And sadly, most of them, yeah, probably would have. They were all going. And so to be a follower in this world is not highly esteemed, but Jesus Christ comes along and says, that's the highest authority. He says, even the Son of Man, even I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And I've read so many books in the last couple of years on leadership in the business world. And every one of them is talking about servant leadership and how in order to truly and effectively lead your company, your organization, your people, you have to serve the people who work for you. And they think that this is some great insight that they're revealing to the world. And I'm like, have you read the Bible? Have you read the words of Jesus Christ? He said these things 2,000 years ago. And now suddenly you're like, wow, this is earth-shattering. Yes, it's earth-shattering, but to us it happened 2,000 years ago. We're not shocked by this information. But it's beautiful. It's the ethic by which we live. To be great is to become the least. When we're called a leader, we like to be called a leader. But sometimes even leaders don't like to be followers, so they end up with blind spots. And I've heard some leaders say, well, I don't have any blind spots. And I'm like, well, that's why they're called blind spots. You're unaware of them. And that's why we have to bring other disciples around us. We have to surround ourselves with other people who love Jesus Christ so that they can lovingly offer us truth about our lives and reveal to us our blind spots so that we may serve better and lead in a stronger way. As a church, as a pastor, I want to inspire people to become completely devoted followers of Jesus. And I want to do this because there's no such thing as a partially devoted follower of Jesus. Jesus' teachings show how dedicated a person needs to be. Jesus was always incredibly clear about what it was going to take to be a follower of Jesus. In the book of Luke, chapter 14, Jesus spells out the requirements for following him very clearly. If you have your Bibles, you can take those out, and we're going to start at verse 25. I'll give you just a second to get there, and I'm going to share with you Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, we'll come back to that, don't worry, it's not as harsh as it sounds, does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Parts of this section, as I was alluding to, have often been misunderstood. Most specifically, the concept of hating your father and mother. And that's understandable. That kind of language is shocking. And the word hate in this context is not the absolutely intense emotion that we feel as we build up a strong disdain for another person. That's not the context that Jesus is using here. It's more of a term that would mean that you should not love anything more than God. That your love for God should be so strong that it would seem that everything else you would hate in comparison to just how much you love God. This verse in Luke can be better understood in the context of Matthew 10, verse 37, where he says, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." As a dad and as a husband, my family represents the very best things and gifts that this life has to offer me. My family is God-given. And with the sole expectation of my love and devotion to Jesus Christ, there is nothing else I love more than Molly, Lily, and Maisie, in no specific order. Now, I talked about a couple of weeks ago our inner lunatic. If you'd like to meet someone's inner lunatic, criticize their children. And that's true. There's times in the sanctification process where I feel like when I take those two steps back, it's about my kids. I hear about my kids, you know, my daughter talks about something at school where somebody hurt her feelings, and I'm like, I'm a pastor, but I'm going to go beat up a ninth grader. I can't believe that ninth grader said something. I can't believe that seventh grader would dare say something to my child. I love Jesus, but I'm going to put that on the shelf for a minute, and I'm going to go bring some wrath. That's the earthly, fleshly side of me, and that's the part of me that I'm trying to throw away in the discipleship process. And I'll admit that there are competitive times in my life when that bubbles out, and all I can say is, folks, I'm in transition. I'm working on it. If you knew me 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, I remember in my life when I couldn't say, if you knew me 20 years ago. I wish it was still like that, because then I'd be 20. So I'm walking around with, you know, Marvin's talk about sore. I'm like, I want to cheer too. And maybe I can get one of those wheeling ones, or maybe a Segway. I told my wife the other day, I think I know what it feels like to be 90. I wonder what it's going to feel like when I'm 90. So anyway, we're working through this fleshly aspect of our lives, and trying to minimize the times in our lives when we act out of self, and we should become more like Christ. And the reality is that Jesus teaches that our relationship with Him has to be our first priority. No matter how great my family is, no matter how wonderful my children are, no matter how much they affirm me as dad, Jesus Christ has to be first in my life. And the reality is that if Jesus Christ is first in my life, if He truly is first in my life, and I love Him above all, I'm going to be a better dad. I'm going to be a better husband. I'm going to be a better pastor. I'm going to be a better friend. I'm going to be better in every aspect of life. My children's love for me will far exceed their love for me if I worship them. If they're first in my life, then eventually they're going to kind of even begin to resent me for that, because nobody can play the role of God. No human being was created to receive my complete and total affection. Only God was created to receive my complete and total affection. So by asking my children, by asking my spouse to be that thing that brings me true happiness in this life, is asking them to do something that they were not created to do. And if I do that to them, then that's an unfair expectation on me. And when they let me down, because they can never be all that I need them to be, that's my mistake, not theirs. But it doesn't take us. It doesn't give us an excuse to not expect that from them and not be disappointed in them when they're not who they were created to be. And that's such an odd thing that happens in our world, because we live in a worship culture where we worship people, celebrities, careers, and sports teams. And worship at its root is ascribing ultimate meaning to something. And no thing created deserves the role of ultimate thing. Nothing created can ever take the place of the Creator. As I studied this part of the Bible this last week about Jesus' words about the cost of discipleship, there's a phrase that Jesus uses three times in His short teaching. And if you know anything about the Jewish world and the Jewish culture, and especially when you're reading the Proverbs or some of the wisdom literature that we find in the Old Testament, in the Jewish culture, when you say something three times, it's true. And Jesus says a very specific teaching or a very specific phrase three times. He says that someone cannot be my disciple three times and describes how you cannot be his disciple. So it tells me unless we are fully devoted to Jesus, he makes it clear that we cannot be his disciple. Loving Jesus is about being so committed to his cause that we would give our life for it. We would walk off a cliff if he asked, though I don't think he'll do that. But that is the level of devotion to which we must be ascribing. We have to be almost fanatical. We are all fanatical about something. And if it's not God, then we have to somehow redirect that fanaticism and passion and enthusiasm to our discipleship process. And up front, I'll admit that the Jesus that most churches teach about is not a Jesus worth dying for. He's pretty soft, incredibly uninspiring, he's nice to everyone, and he's never judgmental, and gosh, he would never send anyone to heck. He doesn't demand anything from us. He just politely suggests that we try to be a good person most of the time if we can be. The problem is that the Jesus of the Bible who revealed himself to the world demands a level of devotion that is scary. That doesn't sound anything like if you are willing to give up everything, then you cannot be my disciple. Is that the Jesus that you're following? The super nice Jesus who just wants you to try hard? If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, then it's all or nothing. I find it funny that people in life find it almost offensive that Jesus would demand total devotion. We think it's unfair, even though we ask for exclusive parameters in relationships every single day. I know that sounds pretty crazy, but we do. If you started a business, would you find a partner that is partially devoted to the process? If so, it would fail. If you were partially devoted to getting good grades, you probably wouldn't get good grades. What would happen if you were partially devoted to being a member of the U.S. military? I don't think they take partially devoted Marines and soldiers and airmen and Navy men or whatever they call those. John, help me out here. What are they? You're not going to say in church? Soldiers are devoted. We are called to that level of devotion. There's brokenness all over our country because we have had partially devoted spouses for far too long. So asking for full devotion is not an unrealistic expectation. It's not something new to us. In fact, in many cases in life, we have to demand full devotion. In this passage, Jesus graphically paints a picture of discipleship when he says, "Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." To the first century listener of Jesus, this would have been incredibly graphic imagery. Seeing a person carrying a cross meant that person was already dead. You've heard the term dead man walking, someone on the way to their execution? Someone carrying their cross, sentence had already been passed out, they were already dead. Their life of crime was over, and they were moving on, transitioning to a new kind of life, one that didn't involve breathing. In the same way, that as we carry our cross as disciples of Jesus Christ, when people see us, we're walking to a new life. Our old life, filled with sin and brokenness and mistakes, is over. And that doesn't mean that we're not going to make mistakes in our new life, but we are carrying this cross, showing the world behind us that the life that we used to live, that was dedicated to self and personal glory and achievement, is over. And we are now all about the achievement of the kingdom and the glory of our God. As we carry our own cross, we walk away from self. The major difference is that at the end of our cross is new life. To become a follower of Jesus is to admit to the world that you are already dead. You can accomplish a lot if you aren't just trying to stay alive. Simply existing is the lowest form of human existence. We all need a greater purpose to pursue. And our comfort is not a great purpose. We all need a greater purpose to pursue. And whatever it is that we are pursuing most must be outside of ourselves. And in the church, we clearly say it must be Christ. And it must be something that we would die for. 19th century Scottish theologian James Denny once wrote this. He said, "The man who has nothing to die for has nothing to live for. He does not know what life is." Jesus gives us two quick examples of the cost of discipleship that I'll finish up with here. The first is of a wise builder. The wise builder is one who estimates the cost to see if he has enough money to complete the task. He looks at his costs, his risks, his resources, and they're all a part of the decision-making process. Otherwise, if he miscalculates, his unfinished building will forever be a monument to his foolishness, to his mistakes. Jesus then uses a war analogy. A king is being invaded, and he has to decide whether to resist or not. There's a risk to determine. It takes me kind of back to the story of Alexander the Great. The king was confident in his own abilities. And I read through the Gospels, and it says oftentimes that Jesus was speaking to those who were confident in their own abilities. They were confident in the knowledge that they were Hebrew men and women, and that they were born as children of God, and that they were a selected and chosen people, and they were confident in that. It didn't matter what they lived like. It didn't matter that they weren't really devoted to the God of the Bible. They were confident that because of their birth status, that was enough. And Jesus, as he would say to us, said to them, "Don't be confident in yourselves. The only confidence that you should draw in this world is from me." And that's the level of devotion that Jesus is talking about. If you want to be a follower, you must count the costs. And what's great about this, and where this verse, it isn't in this verse, but throughout the rest of the Gospels, it's a beautiful thing, is that we count the costs. We say, "I don't have enough to finish the building. I don't have enough to win the war. But Jesus, you do. And so I submit to you, and you will finish my building, and you will win the war on my behalf. And I've calculated the costs, and in order for you to complete the work, I realize that I have to give you all of me. It's no longer my building. It's no longer my war. I'm adopted into yours." And it's a beautiful exchange. Jesus continues to remind us of the cost of discipleship. He says, "Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is where we clear it up just a little bit. It's just what I was talking about there. Jesus uses the word renounce, not give it away. Jesus is not necessarily asking me to give away my home, and he's certainly not telling me to give up my family, but he is asking me to give them up. And when I say give them up, I mean put them in God's hands. When we become disciples of Jesus, we sign over the title of our relationships, our families, and our properties to God. We still get to use them. That's the great deal in all of this. But the difference is that all I have now is to be used consistently with God's mission and his direction. My family, my property, my finances. Being a disciple of Jesus is and always has been about a daily decision-making process. Because once you weigh everything and decide that you do want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, life then becomes a series of questions and responses. As we carry our cross through life, identifying with Jesus to the world around us, we need to be continually asking things like this: does this decision, does this action that I'm about to do or make, does it lead me closer to Christ, or does it take me farther away from him? If you would commit to asking those kinds of questions in every aspect of your life, I guarantee that your life would change dramatically. Discipleship is about intentionally keeping Christ in the forefront of our minds. Discipleship is also allowing God to form us and give us a godly character, working in a beautiful partnership with the Holy Spirit to change us from the inside out. And I think that one of the mistakes that churches have made and that I have made and that Christians have made for years is starting the process from the outside in. We want to start with behaviors. I want to follow God. I want to be a Christian. Okay, stop doing this, all of these external things. When what we really need to be concentrating on as followers of Christ and as a church is when someone says, I want to follow Christ, okay, here's the cross. Concentrate on the cross. Concentrate on the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sins. And if you will confess your sins and you will call out to him, he will save you from those sins. And then some of those exterior things that we tend to focus on will begin to take care of themselves. So we have to be a gospel-centered church. We have to be gospel-centered disciples that don't constantly point out the mistakes of others, but constantly point out the point and the nature and the beauty of the cross. Discipleship is a choice. It's a choice that God's way will always be more important than our way. Let's pray. God, thank you for the cross. Thank you for inviting us into a process by which you transform us. That though we are flawed, though we are sinful, when we become followers of Jesus Christ, when we confess sin, Lord, you no longer see our sin. When you look at us, you see the transforming work of Jesus Christ. You see Jesus Christ himself. And we thank you for that because there are no amount of good deeds, there is no amount of behavior modification that we can do in our short lives to make up for the sinfulness and the brokenness that we live out occasionally, but more often harbor in the darkest places of our hearts. So Lord, I pray that you would, as we are your disciples, shine an incredible light through your Holy Spirit on the dark places of our hearts, that we would begin to deal with those issues and bring them to the forefront and begin to rid ourselves of those things, that we may be who you are calling us to be, and that is to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. We can never do that on our own. We can only do that with your constant, loving, and perfect intervention in our lives by the work of your Holy Spirit. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, both now and forevermore, forever and ever and ever and ever, working in us, modeling for us your love, your grace, and your transforming power. Amen.